So to begin today, I want to start with just a brief thought out of Psalm 46 before we go to our text. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, which is a pretty cataclysmic thing. Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, God is still our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. How do you like that? He makes wars to cease. And I believe this was an example of the Old Testament having an eschatology that looks forward and reaches all the way to the end of the age, when the kingdom of God is ultimately going to come. The Lord will one day make wars to cease, but first to the ends of the earth. But first he has wrought desolations in the earth, it says. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. So, just a couple of thoughts here is that I believe that we will see in the years to come, in the near future, a great shaking taking place. And God is going to enter into judgment with the nations. Not just with this nation, but he will enter into judgment with the nations. And Scripture says that there will be a shaking that is so great that everything that can be shaken will be shaken. The only thing that will not be shaken is that which is eternal of the kingdom of God. Well, this has given us a vision of that in Psalm 46, but it's telling us that during those times, God is our refuge and strength, and that we will not be shaken because God is in our midst. And I think, beloved, we should just desire above all else to have that in our lives, to be able to say, I truly know that God is with me and that God is with us. Because if God is with us, then we stand and we will not be shaken. And so this is the vision of Scripture. Even though the Lord will bring things to wrap this age up in a way that there will be tumult and there will be desolations in the earth, we are to know in verse 10 that he is God, and that ultimately this is all working towards the coming of his kingdom. I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth. Notice again, he says, the Lord of hosts is with us in verse 11. How many times in this psalm does he say that? Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. He's our stronghold. Verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. He's our stronghold. So, if God is with us, if God is for us, who is against us? Nothing will be able to separate us from his love. Now, let's go to our text today. I would like you to turn to 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. One simple verse. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. I pray, Lord, that you would be with me. Give utterance to my mouth by your Spirit. Please, Father, let your word come forth with authority, with clarity, with boldness. Have mercy on us this morning, Lord. Give us a pure word. Fill us with the spirit of revelation, both speaker and hearer. and let the word of God come forth with power, I ask you, to cleanse us, to effect change in us, to create within us the fear of the Lord, a holy faith, a soberness, God, that we might walk with you in a faithful way in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's eyes run to and fro throughout the earth, searching the hearts and watching the deeds of men, weighing everything in a balance, in order that he might show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. Or as the New American says, that he might strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. To be owned by God in this way is one of, if not, and I should say it this way, it's one of, it's not the only, but it's one of the key aspects of true, genuine biblical faith. It is not this thing of believing God for anything and everything you want, to satisfy your own pleasures and desires. James 4, verses 1 through 4 addresses this very nicely, and it is where many need to go to receive God's reproof so that they might be cleansed from their greedy, self-serving, and money-loving hearts. Lest they stay in that class described by Paul, who are lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness but denying its true power. Scripture says to us, from such, turn away. Dissociate yourself from and avoid them. Yes, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. If everything were tested and revealed by the fire of God's judgment, as it indeed will be at the judgment seat of Christ, if everything were exposed and revealed for what it really is in terms of what drives the heart, many and many, I mean many, would be put to shame, weighed in the balances, and found wanting. And Jesus' word to such today is no different than it was to the sleeping church of Sardis in the book of Revelation chapter 3. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. That's Revelation 3, essentially verses 1 through 6. Wake up! That is the only thing you can say to a sleeper who should be keeping watch, who should be awake, who should be alert and sober, watching for the arrival of the thief who comes in the night to steal the precious treasures of the household. You are familiar with that analogy Jesus gave about the thief who comes in the night. Yes, the head of the house should be awake in that hour, alert and watching. He has been forewarned of the thief's activities and of his arrival. He should have taken that warning seriously if he actually cared about guarding the treasures of his house. But instead, he sleeps. He takes his rest. And he pays dearly for it. For while he sleeps, the thief comes and quietly but swiftly ransacks the house. The sleeper sleeps right through it and awakes in the morning only to find that the thief indeed had come in the night and had stolen everything that was valuable and precious to him, and that the warnings he had received about the thief were real, given not for no reason, but to help him, and I love this, to help him to have within him a sense of urgency about staying awake and about staying alert so that he might guard his house. There's only one thing you can do for a sleeper. Is everyone listening? There's only one thing you can do for a sleeper. He's been told of the thief's coming. He's been given the responsibility of guarding his house with vigilance, and yet he sleeps, and all you can do is shout to him, "Wake up!" Jostle him out of his sleep, arouse him if necessary, pour cold and icy water over his head. Whatever it takes, wake him up, for he and he alone can keep watch over his own house. And so the scripture teaches us to keep watch, to be alert, to be sober. But we cannot do this if we are asleep. Did you know you cannot keep watch if you're sleeping? How does an enemy come upon a camp? They put a couple of guards, they station a couple of guards to what? Keep watch for the rest. And what happens if they sleep during their watch? The enemy can come in and move right through the gate. You can only stay alert. You can only be watching if you're awake. And most people within this culture, including people in the so-called church, have been lulled to sleep. And almost no, and I mean this, most have almost no clue about what is really coming down. We have been forewarned, first by God's word, but then as an important supplement to God's word, this is God's word, right? We have been forewarned, first by God's word, but then as an important supplement to God's word, by many prophetic voices concerning the judgment that will swiftly fall upon a people or a nation that turns its back on God, that spurns his goodness in utter ingratitude and disregard for his majesty, and chooses instead to go its own way. It is, as scripture says, a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Amos 4 verse 12, if you would write it down today, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And the Lord is saying today, prepare to meet your God, America. Prepare to meet your God. There is so little time to repent, and we have shown so little inclination to do so. God sends his judgment on America in the fall of the Twin Towers, September 11, 2001. Send it out on the internet, John. I have no apologies for saying that. I have nothing to lose, nothing to gain. I'm here to tell the truth so that when the day, the great day comes, I have no blood on my hands. God sends his judgment on America in the fall of the Twin Towers. September 11, 2001. And we turn around and we become more patriotic. We sing songs about how this is our country. Have you heard enough of that one? Don't watch football games. And we say and we sing, "God bless America." And God, who in his mercy brings just enough judgment that it ought to get our attention, and we're talking about very simple math here. God brings just enough judgment that it ought to get our attention so that we might repent and put away the evil of our deeds from his sight as we turn our hearts toward righteousness. And he's not looking for some big show. He's looking, he says in the book of Joel, "Rend your hearts before me. Confess and acknowledge your sin." God doesn't need a show from us. I said this a few weeks back. I had this picture in my mind the Lord had put there. I think he's really showing this to me. I'm going to send you to churches where you're going to go speak my word in a sharp and a cutting way. And then what the people are going to do is give this feigned repentance. They've been conditioned to act a certain way. And God says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Don't put on a show for me. So God brings just enough judgment that we might repent, that we might wake up, that we might put away the evil of our deeds from His sight as we turn our hearts towards righteousness. And we need Him to help us with that because sin is enslaving. And we can't turn from, we really can't even turn from it unless God helps us. Here's one to think about. People think, oh, I fear the Lord. But then they continue on doing evil. Well, the scripture says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The scripture says that by the fear of the Lord, one will turn away from evil. So maybe if I don't hate evil, and I haven't turned away from it, maybe I'm lacking the fear of the Lord. Just a thought. That was free. God longs for us to turn because He loves us and He doesn't want us to experience the inevitable thing that He must do if we continue in our rebellion, which is that He would spit us out of His mouth. And God says almost incredulously, God bless America? And which part would that be? Do you want me to bless your abortion mills? Or would it be your gay pride parades? Or perhaps you would have me bless all of the middle-aged women and men who have broken faith with the covenant of marriage, so they can do whatever they please in complete disregard for the effect it will have on their children and their children's children and their future, all the while justifying their actions as they live a lie. Yes, maybe I'll bless that. And the Lord gave me a few words to describe what He thinks and feels about that. Reprehensible, shameful, detestable, and to be shunned. He has no mercy for those who will continue recalcitrant in their own ways, especially since many once at least knew that such things are wrong. Or would you have me bless your corporate greed and your political system of bribery that you think you keep hidden under your paper umbrellas called campaign contributions? Pork and perks. I tell you, I see it all, he says. And it's abominable. For I love righteousness and justice, and I will not be duped or mocked by you or anyone else. I am calling these things to account. And this is the Lord speaking now. I'm calling these things to account, and I have many more things I could say about how you have corrupted and have become corrupt. I will tolerate it no more, for I see it, and I have suffered long with you and your hardness of heart. This is the word of God going forth into this culture. It is His rebuke. You have no idea what is coming upon you. Wail and weep for the miseries you will know. Turn, lest you find me your enemy and not your friend. Perhaps you would like me to bless your lying media and politicians, none of whom seeks for justice or does what is truly right in my eyes, or who tells the truth and nothing but the truth. Or maybe I could bless the judges throughout your land, beginning with those that you call your chief justices and supreme courts, who have perverted justice and ruled in favor of the unrighteous and disregarded the rights of the innocent and the helpless. Yes, maybe I will bless that as you go on in your hypocrisy. Days are coming, says the Lord, when all of this will be brought to account. Your folly will be exposed, and you will weep and regret that you did not listen to me. Last but not least, perhaps I could bless the hypocrisy of your so-called churches. You have grown fat and self-satisfied. You have turned a blind eye to truth and ignored my whole counsel, selecting only those parts that you fancy in order to feed your own desires, and in so doing, adulterating my word, for many of your so-called prophets and shepherds have fed you leaven and contaminated bread. I tell you that judgment is coming to my house, and I will not spare. Only the humble will survive. So heed and take warning. I know this is a different kind of sermon than we're used to, but bear with me. I'm about to deal with the charlatans. The hucksters who call themselves chosen, who call themselves my anointed, shepherds, teachers, guides, even apostles and prophets. And he's speaking now to them, that group. You will see my hand of judgment and my vengeance. For you have corrupted and deceived and have been deceived. And because it is willful, for I know, I will deal in wrath. I will not permit you any longer to misrepresent me to the nations nor adulterate my word. Zeal is in my heart. Pay attention and repent, lest my wrath and vengeance come upon you. You have lived in the lap of luxury and have done so by stealing even from the poor of my people, whom you have deceived, manipulated, and exploited with false words. I see you as panhandlers, professional pickpockets who speak in my name. I will tolerate your idolatry and greed no longer, for I see the motives of your heart and call you wretched and self-serving idolaters. You have made my house a house of merchandise and defiled it with your greed. I call you a den of robbers, thieves who steal, wolves in sheep's clothing, whom I will judge and cast into the outer darkness on the day of reckoning, unless you repent. If any has ears to hear, if any fears me, repent of this your greed. Humble yourselves now. Sell your possessions, which you have gotten by cunning trickery and deceit. Give to the poor of the earth. Defend and support the orphan and the widow. Like Zacchaeus, restore fourfold. This is the word of the Lord. Like Zacchaeus, restore fourfold. And I, the Lord, will take notice and spare, but do so quickly, for you are running out of time. Thus is God's word to the false shepherds and prophets who have defiled his house with their greed and dishonored his name with their covetous practices and distortion of his word. God will do in place of this something marvelous. Are we listening? I know this is a strange sermon. God is going to do in place of this something marvelous. He will build a genuinely authentic apostolic church. And I proclaim this in the name of the Lord today. He will build a genuinely authentic apostolic church, a church that is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ as the plumb line, the chief cornerstone. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a precious stone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Can I take a few more minutes? Is it okay? I really don't know how to title a message like this today. God wants the church, his true church, the one that Jesus said, I will build, and against which the gates of hell will not prevail, to be apostolic. I would like you to be familiar with that word today, apostolic. Built on, as it says in Ephesians 2:20, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone of that structure, of that building, the plumb line to which the whole foundation and the whole building are aligned. God wants his church, and or we might say has ordained for his church, to be built on this foundation. The foundation, he says, that is apostolic. And without this foundation, there can be no true building of anything that is truly the church Jesus spoke about building. Against which the gates of hell will not prevail, nor anything resembling the church described by the Apostle Paul as a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. A body of redeemed people who grow up together into a measure of stature, it says, belonging to the fullness of Christ, who are filled up with all the fullness of God. A people who have attained to a unity of the faith, the one faith, may I add, no longer tossed to and fro by waves and winds of doctrines that are spawned by the cunning and trickery of ambitious and exploitative men in deceitful scheming, a people filled up with truth and all the fullness of God. This is what God has ordained for the church. He will build it, and what he will build is very different than the so-called church in our culture at this present time in which we are set. And one reason, a major reason, if not the major reason, is that the church is no longer genuinely apostolic. We have ears to hear? Listen. The church is no longer genuinely apostolic, not in heart, not in spirit, not in doctrine. And when I say doctrine, I include even the very foundation of the gospel that's preached is not apostolic. Not in aim, not in ethos, not in lifestyle or methodology, which is actually very important. We are living in times like unto those described in the book of Judges, in which every man does what's right in his own mind. There is no foundation, no plumb line by which to measure. My ideas are as good as your ideas. My opinions matter. And ever we must bow before the twin deities of first pragmatism, human wisdom, that brings some seeming immediate success, as if though God were in a hurry. The twin deities of pragmatism and then political correctness, or what we call church polity, which says as its chief rule of order that we must never offend anyone, and we must always make people feel good about themselves, even if it means we do so at the expense of the truth. I'm going to have no friends when I'm done here today. I tell you, God has had about enough with such things as this. Lukewarm, pretentious, self-satisfied, anemic with respect to true spiritual warfare that delivers people. He's about to spit it out of his mouth. And for this to be changed, and believe me when I tell you, God wants it changed, and will change it. The church must return to its apostolic roots and become once again genuinely, if I can use the term, I'm going to wear it out today, so just get used to it. It must become apostolic. Built upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I ask you the question today, would you wish to be a part of such a church and such a movement? For I tell you, God, who is jealous for his own glory, is going to bring about such a thing as this, such a movement. Such a return to the true foundation in our time. because he has not changed his mind. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it, and they will not prevail against it. And my heart rejoices today at the thought of that. Because I pondered the question, what then is the thing that you call apostolic? Because I just write, you know, the Lord starts pouring words into me and ideas, and I start writing, and then I think, what am I talking about? What is apostolic? And many thoughts began to run through my head. Before long, as that happens, you can have lists of traits and definitions, and they're all good, and they're important, they're interesting, but I still felt as if though with all of that, you still failed to capture the essence of what we mean by apostolic. Apostolic, what does it mean? Now, I think some people would come and say, well, here's apostolic, John. And I would have at one time been one of these. Everything I'm about to say up to the point I really want to make. Apostolic is when you have all of your doctrine in line with what the apostles taught in the New Testament. And you have attained to what Paul in Ephesians 4 calls the unity of the one faith. That's apostolic. Let's have a church like that. Because as a person who for some reason God gave half a brain to, but then stuck me right in the middle of the charismatic movement for 20-something odd years, I have heard an earful and a half of stupid things in my lifetime. I got so sick of hearing stupid things. Folly! Illogical interpretations of Scripture. Twisting of the Word of God. And what grew in my heart? Boy, a hunger for truth. So may the church be as I described it. It's not that that's bad. May we grow up into Christ in all things so that we may attain unto the unity of the one faith. There is only one faith. I believe that's important. I believe that when we're truly apostolic in heart and built upon the apostolic foundation, that we will attain to such a unity of the one faith, and that that will provide us with a basis for greater fruitfulness in laboring together in the work of the gospel, because we will be able to be of one mind. But attaining to the unity of the faith, attaining to a unity in our understanding of apostolic doctrine, though it's good and essential and necessary, that of itself does not capture the heart and the most basic essence of what we mean today when we refer to the church as an apostolic church. Some would say, no, bro. And I know this because I've had people say, no, bro, on this one. It's not just doctrine. It's power. The church will be truly, genuinely apostolic when the Lord restores his power to and in and through this church with healings and miracles and signs and wonders. For the kingdom of God is not in word only, as all you teacher types seem to think. It's in power. And I would say in response to this, well, bro, because it's usually guys that talk like that, bro. Your dissing of the importance of truth and accuracy and doctrine aside, I think you may be onto something. Certainly an apostolic church, or a church built on the right apostolic foundation, would be characterized by the work of the Holy Spirit in power, don't you think? An apostolic church would know and live and walk in the power of God. How could it be otherwise? Paul said the kingdom of God is not only in word, it's in power. Jesus said, when I cast demons out by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Ephesians, Paul prays that we'll know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. We're to be strong in the Lord and in the power or the strength of his might. The signs of a true apostle are manifested in power. Signs and wonders, miracles. Romans 15, 19, Paul said that he ministered the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, in power of signs and wonders. So I think It's pretty hard to get around that, don't you? The church from its very inception was birthed by a work of the Holy Spirit in which signs and wonders were granted in association with the word of truth being proclaimed by the apostles. And such a work of the Spirit is a mark of the genuinely apostolic church. We should earnestly seek for such things and such manifestation of the gifts and the power of the Spirit. And I mean that today. If you haven't asked for that, would you please do that? I appeal to you today. Would you ask the Lord for His power to be working in your life and through your life and in the church? That He would grant the gifts of the Holy Spirit to us? See, I'm not trying to diss these things. I'm saying that if that's all you focus on and that's all you haven't gotten to what I'm talking about. Because you know what? I've seen groups that went after this stuff and they saw certain manifestations of it. And it usually is determined, and in some respects limited by, the broadness of the gift of the leader or the leaders. If they themselves are all into the Word and teaching, then they'll be about the truth. And if others, well, no, they're gifted in more of these other ways, well, then it's about that. Well, actually, I have good news for you. We could actually see the Lord manifest in His church in what's going to come a true revival of the work of God in which both the Word and the Spirit are there. Wouldn't that be something? And yet, even with that, we have not captured the essence of what I mean by apostolic. Some of you by now are growing impatient with me. What are you talking about, preacher man? Have you gone mad? We're just being nice asking the question. We know you have. A church with correct doctrine, accuracy in its understanding and conveying of the truth of the Word, and unity of faith among the saints, and then also with a manifestation of the Spirit and power, with healings and miracles, signs and wonders, and you're saying we still haven't captured the essence of what would be genuinely apostolic? What else is there? You shoot too high. Dr. Hartman, you're a nutcase. My cook seems to think so, by that face he just made. But I hold my ground. Hear me out, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying. If the church is genuinely built on an apostolic foundation, it will have these things that I was just talking about. It will have the word of truth, and it will have the Spirit and power. But you could have those two things, at least in some part, without being built on a genuine apostolic foundation. Are you exasperated by now? That's okay. I will go on. One more thing. What about the prophetic? Well, certainly, God wants a spirit of prophecy to be resting on His people, right? Acts 2 said He would pour out His Spirit during this age, and His sons and daughters, what would they do? Prophesy. The spirit of prophecy would rest upon the people of God in the age of the Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about, okay, desire above all things, especially that you may, what? That you may prophesy. Why? Well, because it brings edification and encouragement and comfort to people. And we should do everything we do for edification, right? And when the spirit of prophecy comes in its full, I think, kind of manifestation as God intended it, you will have people come among you, and as the word of the Lord comes forth, the secrets of their heart will be disclosed, and they will be called to account before God, and they'll fall on their face and confess that God is among you. That is pretty cool. That would be decent. So let's have that in the mix, too. How about finally reaching the lost? There's many more things I could say. Well, let me say an apostolic church will preach the gospel and see fruit in opening the eyes of blind men and setting captives free. We can't be content just with saying how wonderful it would be what God would do in our midst and among us. It also must flow out and bring in. All right, I'm going to wrap this up. Go to Matthew 16 and we'll get to the point. I hope you've had as much fun as I have with this. The starting point for the apostolic foundation upon which Jesus builds His church, simply put, is the cross. It is the embracing of the way of the cross and the embracing of the death of the cross that will, at its most essential, basic level, put us in a place of being apostolic. You know the story in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, where Jesus is at Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples a question: who do people say that the Son of Man is? What were people saying about Jesus? Well, they had a lot of ideas. And you know, people have a lot of ideas today. If you hear even people, not only people out there in the world, because, you know, people act like, well, hey, I'm cool with Jesus, you know. And which Jesus would that be that you're cool with? And there's a lot of ideas out there in the world and also in the sphere of what is called church about Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah are one of the prophets. That's the ones on offer during this time. Jesus was not really going to get into debate about that with them. He just simply said, well, who do you guys say I am? Peter, of course, steps forward. We know the story, and he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So at a basic level, the only way to know Jesus for who he really is by a revelation from the Father. Light has to come into the darkness, as I spoke several weeks back. Peter knew who Jesus was, not because he sat down and figured it all out, but because the Father had revealed it to him. Can you say that happened in your life? You know it because it was revealed to you. And that, I believe, is the rock upon which he says, I will build my church. It's that revelation. There is no foundation that can be laid other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. And I give to you then, he says, on that rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Isn't that wonderful? The church that Jesus builds is going to be a militant force in the world. It's going to be in confrontation with a thing called the gates of hell. And those gates will not prevail against it. It's a weapon for the rescue of captives in the hands of God. And then he gives Peter the keys of the kingdom. And this is another thing altogether that has to be discussed at some other time. But notice this then, a transition occurs in verse 21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed and raised up on the third day. From that time on, up to this point, Jesus had not made that known to them. And you know how long before the cross this took place? Estimates are somewhere between 3 to 5 months. They've been with him for about 3 years, and he has not made this known. Up to this time, I think they were probably operating according to a pretty standard Jewish understanding of things. That Jesus was indeed going to bring the kingdom of God, that the day of vengeance was in his heart. He would overthrow the Romans, they would set up the kingdom of God, and these guys would have, like, I mean, they were in on the, you know, the ground level on the thing, so. And now Jesus says, no, this is the way it's going to come down. I'm going to Jerusalem to die. The Father's will for me is to suffer. The Father's will for me is a path of obedience, and it will lead to glory in all the things that you believe that I've come to do. But first, I must go to the cross. And Peter, who just moments before is the shining star, he's got the revelation of who Jesus is, and he speaks it out. But he didn't really have yet the revelation of what Jesus had come to do and what the path would be in doing it. And so what does he do? He begins to rebuke the Lord He takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. He says, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And this is something that we do. Some of us have different types of personalities in how we do this. But we question God. We argue with God. And we particularly find ourselves offended by the way of God sometimes. And here is Peter offended with what Jesus is saying must happen. What does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests but man's. You know, I know this reality in my own life because I've had well-meaning people and Christians say things to me where they thought they knew God's plan for my life. You must do this. You must do that. And it's very logical even what they can present to you. And you know what they've become? Because their mind is set on the interests of men and they judge things according to the flesh and according to appearance, they've become a stumbling block to you. And even an agent of Satan to get you to veer from the path that God has called you to walk, which is ultimately going to be about what follows. Everyone with me? Then Jesus said this to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, and in another passage in Mark it says, for my sake and the gospel, shall find it. That right there is the essence of apostolic. It has to begin here. You could have the other things right. You could have good doctrine. You could have manifestations of the power of God. But if it's operating with a group of people who have not come to this fundamental place of resolve, that I will lose my life for his sake and for the gospel, if they are motivated by their own motives, their own agendas, their own selfish ambition, it's not apostolic. And the only thing that can be done with that is that has to be purged out. That has to go. Because the way into what God wants for his church is going to be a way that goes through the cross. There is no other way. There's not an alternative. I don't care how good your marketing methods are. I don't care how gifted you are. I don't care what your plan is, how great your vision is. If it doesn't pass through the death of the cross, it can't be used by God in his ultimate purposes. What's on the other side of the cross? Well, on the other side of the cross, of that death of the cross, is always going to be the life of God and resurrection. And so I want to issue a challenge to you today because I know many of you are struggling with things in your life just as I struggle with things in my life. And every time I finally get before the Lord with it all and I'm ready to really, okay, God, I'm done being frustrated and I'm done with all of my stuff. He brings me back to this and he says, look, all it comes down to is that you must embrace the losing of your life and the surrender of everything to me, and I'll take care of the rest. You have questions about what's going on in your life? Do you have anomalies of faith? It seems like things don't work out right. You're disappointed. Things are contradictory. Jesus said, if you're going to follow him, deny yourself. Take up his cross. Take up your cross and follow him. The cross is a pretty serious thing to take up, isn't it? Because you know what will be involved in a cross? There's going to be death. And there's going to be some humiliation. And there's going to be some times where you're walking and you're thinking, this looks upside down. But isn't it interesting that the victory of God was achieved through this? Did you know that in the process of embracing the cross, Jesus brought about the defeat of the powers of darkness? It's foolishness, isn't it? It's utterly foolish to us, but it is the wisdom and power of God, according to the Apostle Paul. So I am challenging today with this, and we'll close with this today, to consider this as a way of life. as a way of being a people together. That we are a group of people that are surrendered to God in such totality that we say we will lose our lives, not just for no reason, not just because we want to be stoic and act noble. Because some people put on that show too, and that's baloney. That doesn't work either. For my sake and for the gospel. Which means I can't really even do it unless I really get to know Jesus and what he's done for me. It has to be for his sake that I lose my life. And I tell you, sometimes the Lord lets me feel how sick and reprehensible it is that we treat Jesus the way we do. We take him for granted. We take so lightly what he did. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. And what was the joy that was set before him? Was that he would be at the right hand of God one day as the firstborn of many brothers. He did it for you. That's how much he loved you. It's not a gushy, sentimental kind of love. It's a love that's willing to lay down his life so that you could be in on this great thing that God wants to do of the sons of God being revealed in glory for his sake. I'm not talking about stoic Christianity here where we're all going to act noble. That'll last about 3 days or 3 weeks, depending on how strong-willed you are. But if you do it for his sake, if you do it because he loved you and gave himself up for you, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. We must be filled with that first. But then he says also for the sake of the gospel, which is about his purposes in a much bigger arena just than you personally. Lose our life for his sake and for the sake of the gospel, and what will happen? We gain it unto life eternal. And we gain it ultimately eschatologically in eternal life. But you know what? Jesus in Matthew 19 made it very clear. Write these verses down if you don't know them. Matthew 19, 28 through 30. Mark 10, 29 through 31. Anyone who genuinely does that, who forsakes everything for him, for his name's sake, and for his sake and for the gospel, is going to see the blessing of God on their life in the present time. Jesus said, I'll give them farms. I'll give them brothers and sisters and mothers and houses. Do you know how easy it is for God to give us things? No problem. He can give us children. He can give us houses. He can give us jobs. He can take care of our financial problems. He really can. And sometimes he asks us right in the middle of our pain in life to just say, okay, just surrender all to me and then watch what I'm going to do. Some of you guys here today, now I'm done with my sermon, but now I've got the spirit of prophecy on me. Here we go. Some of you guys today, you need a reversal of fortunes in your life. You need the Lord to come and restore your fortunes. You need the Lord to turn some things around for you. He will do it. He will do it. And the way he will do it is when you embrace this way of the cross, just like Jesus did. That's the wonder of the gospel. He does it all for us and then calls us to walk in the same path. Because in walking this path, it's not like we're earning eternal life. He did it all in his death and resurrection for us. But then he says, now, follow the same path that I follow, in complete submission, in complete giving of yourself to the will of God. It's a beautiful way, isn't it? Because then our life, now hear this, is completely in God's hands. And he takes responsibility of caring for us. And you have no idea how many good things he can do for you. He can turn your fortunes around. And what comes to me right now is Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14. I know the plans that I have for you. I know the plans that I have for you. I am the Lord who can give you a future and a hope. But you must search for me with all of your heart. And this was something the Spirit was speaking to me this morning. And actually, it's been since about Friday. But again this morning, it's been the last couple of days, that I needed to tell everyone, because he was telling this to me. You haven't searched for me yet with all of your heart. And I had to admit I hadn't. I said, God, I've been trying pretty hard. Lord, can't I ever give them all good news and just tell them they're doing well? And he's like, no. Hold out the word. Hold out the standard. I'll give them grace to do this. We must search for him with all of our hearts. And what does he say then? I will restore your fortunes. God will take care of what needs to be taken care of in our lives. What needs to be fixed, what needs to be restored, what needs to be healed. What we need to focus on is searching for him with all of our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the utterance of your word. Thank you that you helped my lips today. Some of these things are not easy to hear. Some of these things have warning that goes beyond this building. Some of these things are more of a visionary proclamation of what is in your heart to do. And I pray, God, for us today that we will be a people who surrender to you completely and entirely. And we'll say, just God, we want to do your will on the earth, not in some kind of pretentious way, but would you help us in the turning of our hearts and the rending of our hearts before you to give ourselves completely to you and to your way. May you bring the comfort of the Holy Spirit upon those who do so. May we know that you will take care of all the rest in our life as it is needed. I ask right now in the name of Jesus that there would be an end of all satanic oppression and confusion from over the lives of the people in this congregation. Any who have been suffering in that way, deliver them from evil this morning, I pray. Help us to just enjoy the fellowship of your Holy Spirit with one another this morning now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.